For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yes, this morning we're beginning a series on the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I'm really urging you to bring a Bible. If you didn't have one with you today, then invade the space of the person next to you who does. Better yet, from here on out, bring your own, bring a pen, write in it. It will help you a lot, not only to see the text up there, but to look at it. Revelation is the fourth longest book in the New Testament. And so it's 22 chapters, and we're going to spend all fall, right until right before Christmas, each and every week going through the book of Revelation. And so that's where we're headed. This morning, we're going to look predictably at the first chapter. That's a good place to start, which really does serve as an introduction to the whole book. In particular, as we're going to see this morning, chapter 1 answers three key questions that open the rest of this book up to us. So let's just dive right in and see how the first few verses answer this question. What is this book about? That's a pretty good key question, isn't it? Let's see what it says. We read in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave Jesus, to show to his bondservants, his followers, the things which must soon take place. And Jesus sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all that he saw. Well, there's really quite a bit of information just in those two verses. Let me draw your attention to a couple of things. First of all, we read here at the get-go that this book is really a record of visions from God given to a man named John. We'll learn more about him soon. And given to John from God so that John could pass on the content of these visions to all of Jesus' followers. So visions means, you know, where John, as you'll see, received visual. The word revelation means the drawing aside of a curtain. So a revelation is when God draws aside the curtain that normally separates the unseen realm from our eyes and enables him to have a glimpse of that unseen realm. So revelation is a record of visions from God to John to be passed on to all his people. And specifically, we see here that these revelations concern, number one, who Jesus is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, a disclosure of who Jesus truly is. And it is a disclosure of the things which must soon take place. And the word soon, and you'll see in verse 3, it says the time is near. Someone be sure and ask a question about that during the Q&A, because I'm not going to focus on it right now. So it is these visions reveal who Jesus is, and they reveal what will take place in the future. In fact, if you read through the whole book of Revelation, which I highly recommend you do even before next week, you will see that there are actually four visions that John recounts. In each of them, that you will read that John was in the Spirit or caught up by the Spirit of God, and that he hears a command to see and to write down what he's about to see. And so there are actually four of them. The first vision begins in chapter 1, and it goes through the end of chapter 3. And as we'll see beginning this morning, this vision is a revelation of Jesus himself. And this vision contains a dictation of seven one-screen emails to seven real local churches that we'll learn more about in just a moment. That's the content of the first vision. The second vision begins in chapter 4, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 16. So it's kind of the biggest section of the whole book. And that vision is a panoramic series of revelations about what the Bible calls the very end of the age, or what we might call the end, the final stage of human history as we know it. And you will find a cast of characters coming up in this vision, this person called the beast, the demonic creatures, as well as Jesus Christ and his followers. It's quite a remarkable vision about the final period of human history as we know it. Then vision 3 begins at the beginning of chapter 17. And it goes through chapter 21, verse 8. This vision is a vision of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and his defeat of the forces of evil and all of his enemies, and the establishment of his kingdom over all of this earth. That's the theme of the third vision. And then the fourth vision, which begins in chapter 21, verse 9, and goes pretty much to the end of the book, is an elaboration of the final phase of God's kingdom. It's what John calls the new heavens and the new earth. It's the great stuff. It's the consummation of God's eternal kingdom. We get a chapter and a half description of what that eternal kingdom of God in its consummation is really like. Now, so these visions then are arranged chronologically. In other words, these visions start with what for John was the present and the immediate future for these churches, and then they move forward. The next vision is about a period further in the future, and the next, and the next. So that's the structure of the book. It's the table of contents, if you will. One thing that you may already know, or if you don't, you will soon find out about these visions, is that they're studded with symbols. Lots of symbols. And people get all freaked out about that, even though if you would only examine your own speech during the course of any day, you will find that your speech is studded with symbols, metaphors, similes. We just do it. That's almost the nature of speech. But granted, there's all kinds of strange symbols in these visions. And the point that I want to make to you, because a lot of people think, well, you know, that means I can't understand this book. That's not true, because you will find that in these visions, often the meaning of the symbols are explained right away in the text. Because John's kind of like us. What does that mean? And an angel will say, well, it means this. So like later in this chapter, you'll see there's Jesus, and he's holding seven stars, and he's in the midst of seven golden lampstands. You're like, wow, I wonder what that's about. And then in verse 20, Jesus says, by the way, the seven stars signify seven angels that watch over the churches, and the seven lampstands signify the seven churches. Okay. Beyond that, these visions, this is part of the unity of the Bible, these visions, many of them are rooted in and grow out of visions that were given to the Old Testament prophets, especially Daniel and Ezekiel. And we can go back to those visions and read them, and there we'll find that many of the symbols are explained to the original prophet as to their meaning. So we read in Revelation, these series of beasts. And we wonder, what the heck's all that about? Go back to Daniel and read the original vision, and Daniel has those beasts identified for him. Now, granted, there remain a few symbols that still are obscure to us. You know, like, what does 666 really mean? He says, well, it's the number of a human being. Okay. I don't know really what that means. You know what really bothers me about Christians? is that American Christians like to obsess and speculate over the few symbols that we don't understand, rather than pondering and heeding and praising God for the many symbols which have been explained to us. We don't want to go down that. This is not National Enquirer goes to Revelation. And if you came here because you want to find out, was it really true that Gorbachev's forehead birthmark was the mark of the beast? You're going to be disappointed. We're not engaged in that here. The other thing we learn about what this book is about is given to us in verse 3. It's so wonderful. He says, blessed is he who reads, the idea here, who reads aloud, like I'm doing to you right now. Blessed is he who reads aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. And so what is he saying? One thing you see, don't you notice, he presumes that we can understand this for the most part. We can understand it well enough to heed it. So it is understandable. You'll see that. But even more importantly, he's telling us that this book, perhaps in a unique way in the Bible, this book promises a blessing, a spiritual blessing for those who are willing to take the time to understand its message and to actually respond to its message. The blessing here is referring to a spiritual blessing, a gift that God gives us. And at the heart of this gift, we'll start to unpack it this morning, is insight into who you really are and why you're here and what your life is about and where you're headed. The blessing is the answer to these deep questions that all humans ask. He says, you will be blessed if you ponder and begin to respond to the message in this book. What a wonderful invitation. Well, let's just think about the second question that this book of Revelation and chapter 1 in particular answer to us. And the question is, what is the setting of this book? In other words, who was it originally given to, and through whom was it originally given? In other words, like all the books in the Bible, this is not just like some video file that got jostled out of heaven, that's made up of random live cams of Armageddon and heaven. It is carefully crafted to help to be given to a real person, two other real people who are doing real life, to give them real help. And that's why in any biblical book, to learn what we can about the author, human author, and the human, original human recipients, is so helpful for us, because as we understand their situation and what they were grappling with and how we can identify with them and their situation, then the message of this book begins to be quite relevant to us. Whereas if you just spend time obsessing and speculating over things like 666, you get really nothing out of the book. So this is what it says. John, of course we already heard him identify himself in verse 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation or the persecution, but also partaker in the kingdom and in the perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit. I think he means he was like lifted up by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came on him in a special way on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday. This wasn't like some pill that he took that cast him out of time. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, namely in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, not PA, and to Laodicea. This is the setting. Who is the author? The author, by the way, a little geographical orientation for you. There's Patmos right there. See it? And I'll give it to you other guys that are looking at the other screen. There it is. See, right there. By the way, it is a beautiful island. I've been there. It's a beautiful mountainous island. And the seven churches, you see them in red. You can see the red. Those are the towns. Asia was, in their first century, meant Western Turkey. So it's these seven towns in Western Turkey. So what do we learn in more detail? We learn that the author's name is John, and the evidence is overwhelming with regard to the early church leaders' writings that this John, he doesn't even have to identify himself because he's the big daddy John. He is John, son of Zebedee, John, one of Jesus's 12 disciples. John, who was, like all of Jesus's 12 disciples, made official inspired spokesman for Jesus. John, who wrote the Gospel of John. John, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, those letters. And he tells us that he was in Patmos, not on a tour like I was when I went to Patmos, but that he was on Patmos in exile, as a prisoner. I was there, he says, because of my allegiance to Jesus. It was part of the tribulation in my life. In other words, because of my allegiance to Jesus, my refusal to back down, as we'll see in a moment, that Jesus is the real Lord, not Caesar. We know from other writings that this event in John's life took place when he was quite old. John would have been born about the same time Jesus was, at the, 4 BC to 3 AD, somewhere in there. So he would have been, this took place in the late 80s, early 90s. So he was a very old man. He had already moved to Ephesus when he was already a senior citizen, where he was helping to pastor the churches in those seven towns. And then he got arrested, put in exile. We know from Roman records that they had salt mines on Patmos, and they put the prisoners to work in the salt mines. And it was while he was there as a prisoner that the Lord Jesus caught him up in the Spirit and gave him these revelations and had him write them down, because we know from Eusebius, a church historian, really the first one, that later then he was released from Patmos and brought the content of this book back to those seven churches. That's the John who wrote this. And these seven churches, okay, these seven churches, as we saw, and you need to understand, these churches, probably several of them were quite a bit smaller than even this group of people here. Seven churches there in those towns in Western Turkey. We find very quickly in the next, why would he bother writing them? Well, for one reason, because they're all messed up. Like us. True believers in Christ, for the most part, they were. But you'll see, as we begin to read those one-screen emails beginning next week, they got all kind of internal spiritual problems. And so they need counsel from the living Jesus Christ about their spiritual problems. That's part of the blessing, folks, that you're going to reap if you stay with us. You're going to get to read the counsel of Jesus to these messed up Christians and realize, oh, that's also talking to me. I'm messed up that way. And we know that there was a persecution beginning. In fact, the emperor that put John in exile was named Domitian, Emperor Domitian. And he was just beginning to instigate what would become the most severe persecution of Christians thus far. So these churches also were beginning to feel and face the threat of deep persecution. So they had messed up spiritual problems on the inside. They had hostility and opposition because of their faith on Christ on the outside. And that's why the main message of this book, which is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. This human history thing is not a riddle. It's going somewhere. It's going to the feet of Jesus. This book is being allowed to read to the end of the story and to realize that Jesus wins, and that we then can face life in all of its chaos and pain and evil, hopefully with confidence, because we're connected to the one who's Lord over history. And so you can begin to see then how understanding the setting of this book helps us to begin to benefit from the blessing of its message. That's what we're going to get through this book over and over again. Does that make sense? Okay. There's a third question that Revelation 1 begins to answer. And the answer to this question really is the heart of the blessing that God says we'll get if we hear and understand and heed its message. The heart of that blessing is the answer to this question: who is this Jesus? Because it's from Jesus that these other blessings of his counsel and his encouragement and fortifying hope come from. Okay, so most of this chapter, that's where we are right now, most of this chapter is a revelation of the person of Jesus and his true identity. Will the real Jesus please stand up? And I'm going to tell you, first of all, what Revelation 1's answer to this question is, and I'm going to show you the answer in the text. His answer is this: that Jesus is both the Savior who serves us, and he is also the King whom we are to serve. I'll say it again, you read it again. Who is this Jesus? He is the Savior who serves us in an amazing way, and at the same time, he is the King whom we are to serve with abandon. That's who the real Jesus is. And what we're going to look at now is John giving this answer in two very different ways. You could call it a left brain way and a right brain way. A way for thinkers and a way for feelers. I don't care what you call it. Audio and visual. I love it. Because I got a left and a right brain. First John tells us who this Jesus is propositionally. That is, he gives us a series of theological statements that describe Jesus. They're found in verses 5 through 7. He says this revelation is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he was the first to be raised from the dead or conquer death. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him, that is Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom or members of his kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To Jesus, then, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what amen means? Truly. It is. So be it. True that. Behold, he's coming. Now the language looks forward. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. True that. Now, what do we have here? We have a verbal theological description that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is also the King. Did you notice the Savior language? He says that he is the one who loves us. So this is no impersonal authority figure. He loves us. And he shows that he loves us by the fact that he has released us from our sins by his blood. In other words, that he has provided forgiveness for our sins against God through his death, through paying the penalty for our sins through his death. That's a Savior. He delivers us by laying his own life to take the rap that we deserve. And he says that having done that, he loves us enough to include us in his kingdom, to make us permanently members of his eternal kingdom. That's being delivered from our sins into a secure future, and that he loves us enough to make us priests. Well, I didn't like that one the first time I read this for different reasons. That's because I didn't really understand what a biblical priest was. In the Old Testament, a priest had two wonderful privileges. A priest, number one, was allowed access into the presence of God. And he's saying, because I love you, through my blood which I shed for you to pay the penalty for your sins through me, you have access to the presence of God. Not just when you're good, because you're never good enough, but all the time because of what I did. And the priest, secondly, had the privilege then to represent or to communicate about God to other people, so to welcome them to come into God's presence. And so Jesus, he says, is the Savior whose death provides for our forgiveness, which makes us secure members of his eternal kingdom, and who gives us the privilege of being coming near to God and of making God known to others. That's Savior description. But in this same passage, this Jesus is also described as the King. Did you notice? This is the Jesus who is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. You think of the top four most powerful human rulers that you've ever learned about. And what is he saying? Jesus is the king over them. His authority, his right to rule far surpasses them. He is, as he will say soon, the King of kings, the Lord of all lords. We learn then that John can't help but say, to you be the glory and the dominion. To you belongs the right to rule forever. Not for two terms. Not until the tyrant dies. Forever. And he says, he's coming. He's coming. This comes right from Daniel 7, where Daniel saw a vision of one like the Son of Man who was coming on the clouds to establish God's kingdom. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is literally saying that he is coming back, and when he comes back, every person who's ever lived, living or a dead, because we've all pierced him with our sins, every person will see him coming. And all the tribes of the earth, all the people who have resisted his rule, will mourn because his coming signals their defeat and judgment. So be it, John says. The rightful king. It's the problem with this world. It needs a good king, a king that's wise, truly loving, loving enough to give his life. And we don't have that kind of king, but that king is coming. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Savior who loves us with a love that is greater than we could ever hope because of our sins. And he is a king. He is the king. Now, the amazing thing is that then for us right-brainers, John writes down a visual description of when he saw Jesus at this point. And I want you to read it with me and see how this visual description makes the same two points about Jesus. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands, which we already have learned symbolize these seven churches in Western Turkey. And in the middle of the lampstands, right in the middle of them, I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded or belted across his chest with a golden sash or belt. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow on a sunny day. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished like bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like Niagara Falls, Victoria Falls, all the biggest waterfalls in all the world all piled together. That's what his voice was like. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. This represents the seven churches, or the seven angels that watch over these seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You may have seen this before in the Bible. And then he placed that same right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid." In other words, don't be afraid of me. Because I am the first and I'm the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And I, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades, the grave. Now, do you see what's being communicated here? What is Jesus revealing about himself? Well, what should be clear to you is that he's... by the way, Albrecht Dürer was a 16th century woodcut artist. I like Albrecht Dürer. This is how he tried to portray this. It's kind of goobered up. I mean, he didn't have color. That's a problem for us stimulation addicts. He's got the lampstands wrong. He's got 16th century European candles instead of Jewish menorahs. That's what it would have been. He's got John on his knees instead of his on his face. But he's got the big wrong sword coming out of his mouth. And he's got the radiance of... anyway, you know, nothing can really do this justice. But I like Albrecht Dürer. So I'd Google Albrecht Dürer. D-U-R-E-R. If you like woodcuts. Anyway. What do we see here? We see a description, an unveiling of Jesus on the one hand as the king. The king, because he says, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from a vision in Daniel 7 where Daniel said, he was in the presence of God. He said, "I saw this figure called like the son, a Son of Man." And it's this radiant king who receives the whole universe as his kingdom. That's where the term comes from. That's what it's trying to emphasize. It says that his appearance, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his face is so radiant with sheer majesty. This is, by the way, all of these terms, they're used in the Old Testament by prophets who saw God. That the sheer radiance of his being is so holy, so majestic that John says it just overwhelmed and undid me. I think it would have killed me. No man can see the face of God and live, Exodus 33 says. And you'll see, one of the things that Revelation stresses most is that this Jesus is very God. And he's got this right hand. In ancient world, there's the right hand of the king. The right hand of the king represents his authority. And he says his right hand holds those seven stars, those seven mighty angelic spirit beings. He holds them in his hand. And there's something coming out of his mouth, and it's not a letter opener. This word in the Greek is for the long killing sword in Roman battle. And it's the same word described in the vision in chapter 19 when Jesus returns to wage war against his enemies. This is king language, through and through. And yet at the same time, in the same vision, this is also describing someone who is a humble savior, a serving savior. In part because the term Son of Man, while used in Daniel to designate the Messiah, the king, is in its very language describing a true human being, a person who descends from another, who comes from another human being. How could this be? How could this person be God himself, but also come from a human being? Well, this is one of the many places where the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, who at a point in history entered into the human race, took on humanity. It's called the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. A humble baby, how he began his life in this world. And when it describes him as clothed in a robe that reaches all the way to his feet and girded with a belt like gold, this language is the description of the high priest in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 28. The high priest was a servant on behalf of Israel who served them by once a year presenting the blood of an unblemished goat or lamb to symbolically pay for the sins of Israel for that year. He served them by making payment for their sins. That's what this king is dressed like, because he's the high priest. This King Jesus is also the high priest who served us by offering up his own being as the true sacrifice to pay for all of our sins for all time. He's the priest who serves us. And this is what made me weep last week. I just have to admit, as I was studying for this king, whose right hand is the symbol of his power and authority, this right hand who holds seven angels, any one of which could blow us away, this same right hand then touches John tenderly and says, "You don't need to be afraid of me, even though you're a sinner, even though you're weak, because I use my authority to serve you. I use my authority to overcome death for you so that you can be overcome death. I use my authority to serve you and to protect you from the multitude of things that make you afraid." Who is this Jesus? He's the Savior who serves us, and he is also the King whom we are to serve. Now, this is the portrait of Jesus given throughout the Bible. Now, throughout the Bible and throughout Revelation, we'll see in a few weeks that John has another vision about someone who's got the authority to bring human history to a conclusion, and that he hears a voice saying, it's the Lion of Judah, an Old Testament symbol for the king. He says, "But when I looked, I saw a lamb that had been slain, but was alive." And in chapter 19, John has a vision of the return of Christ. He first hears a description of this one. He's a bridegroom, and he's coming to gather his beloved bride so that their marriage can be consummated and she can know his love fully. He says, "And when I looked, I saw a mighty warrior on a white horse coming with a huge sword to crush and defeat the enemies of his bride." Who is he? This is who he is. Now, I have a question that the passage doesn't raise, but which I'm bound to raise, which is, so what? Okay, and I want to give two answers to that so what question, briefly. First of all, for those of you who are here investigating Christianity, for those of you who are, you know, you're not in. You're onlookers, you're seekers, you're investigators. We learn from this passage, Revelation chapter 1, something that's so critically important, and that is this. That right at the very heart of Christianity, okay, right at the heart of Christianity is not a religion. Not a system of rituals that you are to observe. Not a catalog of moral rules that you are to obey. At the very heart of Christianity, the very essence of Christianity, we learn here as elsewhere that the essence of Christianity is an encounter with this real, living Jesus. And a choice to surrender ourselves to this real Savior and real King. Now, I want to say to you, with the authority of God himself, this Jesus that we just read about, this Jesus is just as alive and just as present in this room right now as he was to John. The only difference is that, and I won't speak dogmatically, he hasn't opened your physical eyes to see him yet. You see this glorified eraser? Or think of the moon. Let this represent reality.
Think, wow, that's heavy, man.
There's a portion of this eraser that is just as real as the side that you can see. The only difference is you can't see it. There is a side of the moon that is just as real as the side of the moon that you can see. And the Bible says reality, the full scope of reality, consists for us of a portion that we can see and a portion that we can't normally see, but which is just as real as the part that we can see. The living Christ is present here today. And I suspect that he even has revealed himself this last hour to you and his reality in a way that maybe is greater than you knew before. And he is your Savior. He is your King. Not the, well, I just like to think about Jesus as. Not that Jesus. With all due respect, it doesn't matter who you like to think of Jesus as. What matters is who the real Jesus is. This is the real Jesus, not the one you like to think of him as. Not the Da Vinci Code Jesus. Not the religious relativism Jesus, the Jesus of one of many religious founders. Not the Jesus monk mystic. None of those are the real Jesuses. Those Jesuses were made up by people who don't want to follow the real Jesus. And they cannot help you. They're sugar-coated poison. You may like them because you can run them around, but they can't help you for what really ails you. What ails you is your sins before a holy God, and you can't save yourself from that. You need a Savior to save you from your sins. What ails you is that you are lost trying to manage your own life because you're not a king. Neither am I. You're a created being who's deeply confused in addition. You need a king to protect you and to rule you. And there's only one Savior and King, and it's Jesus. And you need to choose to surrender to this Jesus. You say, how do I do that? Well, I'll tell you what it looked like for me. I said, Jesus, if you're real, I surrender myself to you. And that was good enough for him. And that'll be good enough for him from you. But you've got to choose to surrender yourself to this Jesus, to be the Savior from your sins and the King who leads your life. And I'll tell you what, when you do that, this blessing that we read about in verse 3 is going to begin to explode in your soul in ways that you could never have possibly imagined. And it's going to start remaking your person from the inside out that is going to have a ripple effect right on through eternity. And it will blow your frickin' mind. It starts when you surrender to the real Jesus. Well, I'm aware of the fact that most of you in this room, including myself, have already encountered this real Jesus and have, in fact, surrendered to him. So what for us? Well, that was John, too, right? John had already encountered the real Jesus decades before. John had already surrendered to him as his Savior and his King. Well, we learn from this same passage, I think, a very important lesson for us, and that is that the key to a healthy Christian life, and I would add to what I've got here, is getting fresh revelation of Jesus as both Savior and King, and of relating to him both as my Savior and my King. It's really continuing to do what you start to do when you become a Christian. But it needs to be stated. That's what was happening with John here. John was getting his vision of Jesus, his understanding of Jesus, recalibrated, wouldn't you say? Why? Because he needed it. A man under pressure, a man with all kind of deep problems, he needs a recalibration of Jesus in order to be fortified, in order to grow. And that's what you and I need. And we get it mainly. We get this fresh revelation of Jesus. Sometimes we get it in an amazing personal experience. Mainly we get it through his word. Through his word. He reveals himself to us through his word. And you find that it's like a camera lens, an autofocus camera lens that just kind of that's broken, so it naturally drifts out of focus. You ever had a camera like that? You probably haven't. You just throw it away and get a new one. I've had one like that. That's what we're like. We just, our view of who Jesus is, because we're broken inside, just keeps going out of focus. And this is a big deal. All real spiritual problems, I think Jesus is going to argue in these seven emails, begins with a defective view of who he is. So some of us relate to Jesus primarily as king, but not as the Savior who serves us. Maybe it's because you grew up in an abusive family or a neglectful family. You see Jesus as the abusive parent, all kind of power, but no tender love. You see Jesus as the CEO, got all this authority, but no access to him. And that is going to cause deep problems in your spiritual life. You need fresh revelation of Jesus as the Savior who serves you. And many of us tend to view Jesus as our Savior who serves us, but not as King and Lord. And when that happens, we begin to view Jesus as our emasculated house pet, as our therapist who helps us manage our sins instead of who leads us out of them, and as our genie that we try to use to facilitate our agenda. And you know, the funny thing is, Jesus won't cooperate with defective images of who he is because he is who he is. And so this remains a critical, ongoing spiritual challenge for each of us. And I just want to say as I close, you're going to see in the next few weeks as we look at these seven one-screen emails, how Jesus not only puts his finger on these spiritual problems that we'll be able to relate to, but how he'll show that the answer to them is him as the Savior who serves and him as the King who rules. And it will help you begin to make this practical. And that's all I got to say. All right, now we got 11 minutes, and we're going to do this, right? So for you propositional people, we got directions, right? Ask questions, especially all capital, and comments. Probably our comments will best come out in our prayers at the end. And also, stand up, look up higher than the person across the room, and speak up, right? That's what we're going to do. So we got a visual and a propositional slide there. Who's got questions pertaining to what we read? Stand up. Talk to them. No.
Can you define sin?
Can I define sin? Oh, my God. Okay. Real quick, I'll take a stab at that. You can define sin on one level as any thought, word, or deed that falls short of God's moral perfection. Okay, so sin is a falling short of God's moral perfection in thought, in word, and deed. That's an accurate as far as go. I would say also sin is a living entity that goes all the way to your soul that deceives and corrupts you from the inside out. It's hostility toward God, confusion about God. It's a moral cancer that eats your soul away while anesthetizing you to its effects until it's too late. Okay, there, stand up, over there, talk to them.
I was wondering, in the first few verses, what did he mean by coming soon?
Okay, oh, you're going to ask that. I asked you to ask that, good. I didn't plant you there. What does Jesus mean when he says the things that will take place soon or the time is near? Okay. Let me give you a short answer to that. The answer to that question, one way to answer is to ask you what you mean compared to what your three-year-old means when he says, are we going to be there soon? I'm not being facetious. When you're on a trip and your three-year-old asks you, are we going to be there soon, Mom? Your answer is probably yes, but because you've lived longer, your understanding of time, your awareness of time, gives a true yes answer that is different than what your three-year-old thinks, right? And that's part of the answer to this question. When Jesus says they're coming soon, the time is near, he's answering from that perspective. What do I mean? Let me say just a little bit more about this. Okay, in the Bible, we have a panoramic view of human history. And in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, when the Messiah comes the first time, that's the beginning of the end. When the king lands, which Jesus did at the first coming, that whole period between his first coming and when he comes back, the Bible often calls the end of the ages. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, these things have been revealed to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when, and Paul says in Romans 13 to his first century audience, the night is almost gone. The day is already dawning since Jesus is come. We're now much closer to salvation than when we first believed. We know that Jesus taught explicitly that when he went away after his first coming, it was going to be a long time before he came back from our perspective. So long that people will be tempted to forget and not even believe that he is coming back. He says that over and over again. He told us the message of what I do on the cross is going to have to be taken to all over the world to every ethnic group before I come back. All that has to be our frame of reference as we read these things will take place soon. The time is near. And so he means this is the next major stage of human history that I'm about to bring about. And I say that in all seriousness, not a dodge. That's the biblical freight that that language often bears. Okay? Next question. Yep, over here. Yeah. How are we to think about books in the bookstore that describe visions or near-death experiences that describe things that seem very similar to what we might read in the book of Revelation? I guess my answer to that is that we are to critically evaluate such descriptions in light of what the Bible itself reveals about God or heaven. Just like you got to do in any area of life as you talk to people who say this is true spiritually, that's true. You got to take what they say, not throw it out of court right away, not gulp it down naively, but take the content of it, take it to the Bible, and evaluate it in light of what the Bible says. So, I mean, my short answer to that, some of the stuff that I've read is remarkably like what the Bible describes and says, and even what it says about God. Other parts of it are profoundly contradicted by the Bible, especially the ones that tend to have this message that we're all, every one of us, going to wind up in that blissful light forever. That absolutely is contradicted by the Bible, and I would say that is a diabolical deception. But that's how we got to evaluate that or any other spiritual message or experience. What else? Yep, stand up, tell them.
I'm kind of intimidated by the book of Revelation.
You are? Wow, I should have paid you. I didn't pay you and you still asked it. He says, I'm intimidated by the book of Revelation. How could I prepare weekly to get the most out of the teachings? Do you know how good that feels to a teacher? Oh my gosh, I just died and went to heaven. The answer is pretty simple. You can read ahead. Here's what you can do. Just two things. You can read ahead. So like, for example, the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at these seven letters, chapter 2, chapter 3. Why don't you just start rereading chapter 2 and 3? Read it and read it again this next week. And when you come across something that you don't understand, write it down. Write down, I don't understand X. And I'll bet that as you come back, either the teaching itself will explain something that you didn't understand, or you can ask the question either in the group here or come up afterwards to ask the teacher. Then you get so much more out of the passage, out of the teaching. That's how you do it. That's how I've learned to do it. People say, which commentaries on Revelation do you prefer? I'm not against commentaries. I think they're great. But that's not the way to go. You go by reading the text yourself. Like John said, read it. Ponder it. And especially when you know what the problem with the Bible is not the part we don't understand. It's what we're going to do with the parts that we do understand. And when you read something, a lot of us don't read it because we're afraid we might understand what it's asking us to do. And when you read something in those chapters and you realize, I know what he's asking me to do, then say, Lord Jesus, help me to do it. And that will even increase your understanding of the rest of the passage. What else? Okay, back in the back. A little bit louder to them. And I'm still asking you to stand up and speak. That's so rude. What a great question. Did you see what she asked? She says, I read the book of Revelation and I have a question. Why would Satan continue doing what he's doing when he's already read the end of the book and he knows what happens to him? Now, I would like to connect that question to the question about sin. Because part of the nature of sin is that it can look reality in the face and distort it. And find the strength to carry on. The problem is not that Satan, any more than that Adolf Hitler couldn't read the writing on the wall and know that he was doomed. The problem is that he is evil. He has completely hardened his heart to be his own God, which is another way of describing sin, the commitment to be our own God. And he believes that more than he believes what God says. It is a form of insanity. When you can look reality in the face and be so committed to your own godlike status that you carry on even though you know what truth says. I think we can relate to it though, can't we? That's my short answer. One more. Yes, stand up.
So in Daniel, in this passage, it talks about his head being like snow and bright, you know, and I can't get the Simpsons view of God, you know, standing up with an old man. What did that mean to the original?
So the question, what the white hair and the white, well, I don't know what all else, because I don't watch Simpsons that much. Okay. He says he can't see that description of Jesus with the white hair, the old, like the old man, without thinking of Simpsons. So what would it communicate to the original audience? And I'll tell you what it communicates, especially that part of it. It's comes right out of Daniel 7. When Daniel is granted a vision of God Almighty, who he calls the Ancient of Days, the one who has always existed, the one who 10 billion years ago already existed forever before that. Think about that. He's ancient. So probably that image of the white hair, etc., is connoting this is the Ancient of Days. The one who has always been. That was what is what it would communicate to them, who were not yet polluted by the Simpsons. All right. Now we're going to pray.
Yeah, God, we'd just like to hold up these next several weeks to you. We really need the help of your Spirit. I think a lot of us are going to be attacked by the evil one who does not want us to see this revelation of Jesus Christ. Who wants to keep us entranced by the spell of his world system, keep us wasting our lives living for temporal pleasures. And we thank you that you're greater than he is. And I just want to pray especially for the people who are here this morning who realize I've encountered the living Christ this morning. And he's asking me to surrender to him. Help them to surrender to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.